Well, tonight, as we continue our study in the seven churches in Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, if anybody else needs one, hunt him down. We come to Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, the church at Philadelphia. Read the text and we'll get into it. "And the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set you before an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we first see the speaker. Who is speaking? Of course, throughout these first three chapters in Revelation, as the one who is addressing these churches is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of these letters. And we see that he always introduces himself with a description reflecting his character. The Holy One refers to God, who alone possesses absolute holiness. And the title Holy One is used in the New Testament as a messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, we see a terrified demon. He screamed out. He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So even the demons recognize who Jesus is. And we see that here he identifies himself as the Holy One. And it's a direct claim to deity. It's a direct claim that he is God. And so not only does he identify himself as the Holy One, he also identifies himself as what? The true one. The words of the Holy One, the true one. And again, we know that truth, as Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." But we see that this truth is used in combination with holiness to describe God in other parts of Revelation. And the Greek word denotes that which is genuine, authentic, and real. He's not a fake Messiah. He's not a counterfeit Messiah. He is the true Messiah. And in the midst of the falsehood and the perversion and the error that filled the world, and what those in Philadelphia likely had to endure, Jesus was their steadfast hope and truth. And this is something that for us, as an encouragement, we can cling to this truth because we know that Christ always leads us in to truth. Thirdly, Christ describes himself as the one who has the key of David. Now, David plays an important role in biblical history. In the history of God's story, we see that David would be the king of Israel, but also that Christ would come from his lineage. And promise after promise, covenant after covenant that the Lord would make, he makes a promise that the seed of the Messiah would come from David. And so for Jesus to say that he has the key of David denotes authority. That he is the one who is from the line of David. And the holder of this key means that he has the sovereign authority to determine who will enter into his messianic kingdom. And here we see that these keys that he refers to are that of salvation and blessing. And lastly, we see Jesus identifies himself as the one who opens and no one can shut, and who shuts and no one can open. And this stresses, or really points to us, the omnipotence of Christ. That what he does cannot be overturned. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be undone. And that when he opens a door, no one in heaven, on earth, or below the earth can shut it. And when he shuts a door, there is no one who can open it. And so we see that Jesus here is telling us and telling the church in Philadelphia that he has sovereign control over his church. And the truth that Jesus Christ is the holy, true, sovereign, omnipotent Lord of the church is interesting because he encourages the church in Philadelphia. There's no condemnation. There's no correction that he brings to the church. Like Sardis and Pergamum and Ephesus, and next week we'll see in Laodicea, Philadelphia was one who received no correction, but rather a commendation. And this must have been an encouragement to their hearts. Now, there's little known about the church in Philadelphia, apart from what we have in this text. Now, we know what it means. We have the Greek word, phileo, which means to love. It's a brotherly love. And to Philadelphia, hadelphos means brother, right? To love a brother. And so that's where we hear and we get the word, oh, the city of brotherly love, because it's two Greek words that are joined together, phileo and hadelphos. And that's, other than the name, it just lets us know that it was a loving place. And we don't know much about the church, but we do know that the church in Philadelphia stood firm for centuries. And eventually, around the 14th century, it was overrun by Muslims. And that was just a part of the culture shift. But nonetheless, we see that they remained faithful for centuries, and we see that they passed the torch, they passed the mantle of the gospel for many, many years. And so, thirdly, we look at the commendation, and Jesus says in verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. Now, when we look at that text, what does it mean that Jesus has set before us an open door? Now, we see in Paul's ministry, his desire was to go into where? He wanted to go into Asia. He wanted to take the gospel to Asia, but the Holy Spirit shut that door, and he opened a door for him to go westward towards Rome. And eventually, Paul eventually wanted to go all the way to Spain, but he never made it. But what we see in the text is that Philadelphia has been given an open door for ministry. They've been given an open door for evangelism. They've been given opportunities that God has granted them that they couldn't procure on their own. And he says here that I've opened a door, I've set before you an open door, which is no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. Now, that would seem like a discouragement. But really what this means is that they had little manpower. They were mighty, but yet they were few in number. And it's not a negative comment to their frailty or their feebleness, but really a commendation to their strength. It had a powerful impact on the city. And as we think about our churches today, do we really have a powerful impact on our community and our city? I remember many times, you know, growing up, we would have events and we would do what we called Light the Night around Halloween. And it would be an alternative to trick-or-treating, and we would invite people to come. And it was a time for us to pray for them and encourage them and for their kids to have a safe place to interact with believers. And we do this, the trunk-or-treat. And it's an opportunity for us to have an impact, a positive impact on our community. Many times we would go out after studying evangelism training, and we would go into the city, we would go into the neighborhoods and share Christ with people. When it was still acceptable to knock on people's doors. And that was to have an impact, and that's what Philadelphia was doing. They had an open door, an opportunity to go and make a difference in their city. And so we see, first, the church had little power, meaning their manpower was small, but yet it was really a commendation. Secondly, the believers at Philadelphia were marked by obedience. They kept Christ's word. They did not deviate from the pattern of obedience, but rather they proved the genuineness of their love for Christ. Thirdly, Christ further commended the congregation for not having denied his name. Likely, we see in this culture, there were pressures to do so. There was what Jesus says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan." That's opposition, right? They're going to come against the church. They're going to come against those who are doing the work of Christ. But they did not deny his name despite what they faced. But they remained loyal no matter the cost. And the Philadelphian church would not recant the faith. Finally, we see the commendation that the church received because its members had kept the word of his perseverance. Now, look at the text. It says, I know that you have but little power, but yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And we see this blessing, and it's interesting because when we think about this enduring faith that God has put in the heart of the Philippian believers, we see that God is going to bring to shame those who have risen up against them. And because of their enduring faith, the Lord made some astounding promises, and we've talked about these. First, he put before them an open door that no one can shut. We understand that their salvation was so secure that their entrance both in the blessings of salvation by grace and into the future messianic kingdom was guaranteed. It was an open door to them. And God had blessed the Philadelphian church with an abundant opportunities to share the gospel. I just read verse 9 for you, but we see the second blessing, that Jesus said he would make the hostile, unbelieving Jews come and bow down at their feet and make them know that Jesus loved them. And the church's faithfulness would be rewarded by the salvation of some of those very Jews who were persecuting them. Verse 10, we just mentioned this, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to those who dwell on the earth. And this third really astounding promise is that he would spare them from severe testing. Now, there are several aspects about this testing that we need to look at. First, we know the test is coming, right? It's got a future aspect to it. The test is coming. Some commentators believe that this is the Great Tribulation. I believe that it's maybe not the first, it's not the Great Tribulation, but it's a testing of time when there would be opportunities for compromise, when government leadership may try to sway the church to believe something that they shouldn't believe or to do something against that goes against their conscience. And the test is coming. Secondly, the test is for a definite, predetermined time, as described in their text as the hour of testing. Thirdly, this test will expose people for who they really are. You know what happens when you're under trial and under fire, right? You take dirty water, or you take water in general, right? What happens? The scum rises to the top. It really reveals the character. As you take metal, if you take gold and you put it under intense heat, the dross will rise to the top, and that's what needs to be separated. And so it's going to expose the quality of their faith and who they really are. The scope of this testing would be global. He says the whole world will endure this. And then finally, the purpose of this is to test those who dwell on the earth. Now we know that there are times where we face trial and difficulty. There's seasons where we see even entire people groups face trial and difficulty. But here we see that the Philadelphian believers would be spared from that because of their faithfulness, because of what they believed and how they lived concerning the teaching about patient endurance. I think that's a word for us today, to patiently endure. And many times, I think we try to find the quickest fix, and we try to move to the next thing, and our patience is not tested because we try to step in front of God. We try to do what only He can do. And when we patiently endure and God brings the blessing, it's complete. And this is what the Philadelphian church was doing. They were waiting on the Lord, and they were seeking Him and obeying Him. And this is the commendation that the Lord gives to the church. Fourthly, we see the command of Christ. And He says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Now again, the encouraging word there is that I'm coming soon. Amen? He's coming again. This is a promise. And He tells the church, He says, hold fast. Buckle down. Hold on to what you have. And we know the Lord's return is imminent for His church. He could come back at any moment. But we know that there are certain things that must take place before He returns. We know that every tongue, tribe, people, and nation must be represented before the throne of God, because Christ has died for people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And so as our missionary efforts, we go forth, we take the gospel, and God will save the people. We don't know who they are, but we're called to preach to all people. And this is interesting, because the believers there had been faithful and loyal to Christ. And what's even more interesting is that those who persevere, those who endure to the end, prove the genuineness of their salvation. Now, we've had this conversation before about people who have come to faith supposedly in Christ, and they've gone through the waters of baptism, and now we don't know where they are. They're MIA. What about that person? And there's a test in what Brother Ed Lacey called the spiritual birthmarks of a believer. Those are things as a church we need to be examining. I hope that you are examining my fruit. I find great joy examining your fruit. And there's sometimes when you may need to come alongside me and say, you know, Brother Stephen, I see something in you that doesn't resemble Christ. And I would say, amen, come to me with that. Give me the opportunity to confess my sins. Give me the opportunity to repent of my sins so that my flesh does not rule and reign. And for the church, that is an opportunity for purity. That is an opportunity to rid yourself from the flesh that so easily rises up. I've got 5 kids. It doesn't take but one of them to bring the devil out in me. I'm just being honest. And it's a daily, ongoing struggle of repentance and trusting the Lord and apologizing to my kids and seeking their forgiveness, because I'm not a perfect father. But I want to point them to the one who is perfect and the one who loves him, and that by God's grace, they would then exhibit the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of salvation. Because I think one of the most important fruits of salvation is our confession. Not that we have to be perfect in everything that we do, but we need to recognize who we submit to and who we confess our sins to is the perfect, sovereign, holy God who sacrificed his son for us. We point our kids, we point our grandkids to the Lord. And we do so by living a life of repentance, living a life of confession. And so the command here is hold fast. Hang on. So that no one may seize your crown. Jesus promised to the one who faithfully perseveres that no one will take your crown or your reward. What is a crown? What are we talking about? Now, we're not talking about a crown like the Queen of England wears. We're thinking about a crown that the Olympians would wear when they finished the race. It was a reward. It was to symbolize that you had persevered through the difficulties, you had agonized through the pain, and you finished the race. And you were recognized by wearing a wreath. That's what it is. It's a reward. And what's going to happen when we get to heaven? We're going to take that crown and we're going to what? We're going to cast it before the feet of Jesus, because apart from Christ, we would have a crown. Because apart from Christ, we would not be able to endure. We would not be able to faithfully persevere. And so our hope and our trust must be founded and centered upon Christ alone. I can give you a bunch of facts about the church in Philadelphia and what Jesus is saying, but if we don't heed the words of Christ, we're missing the message. We're missing the mark. Some great truth here. Another great truth is that for those who faithfully persevere, they have no reason to fear of losing their salvation. The great thing is that because your salvation is in Christ, it can never be lost. For no one, John 10:28, can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing, as Romans 8 tells us, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We are confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why? Not because we hold on to him, but because he holds on to us. And for those of us who faithfully endure, and I've always said this, it's not important that you know Jesus. What's important is that Jesus knows you. For when the great day comes, are you wearing his colors? Hope you're not wearing the world's colors. Hope you're not wearing the colors of self-righteousness and the colors of works. We will wear the colors of Christ as we have sought him and patiently endured, faithfully persevered through difficulty and trial. That's the command. The counsel that we see in verse 12. The one who conquers, I love this, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never, never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him my name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And so Jesus, he concludes by saying to the church, if you conquer, if you overcome, you're going to be a pillar in the temple. What does that mean? Are you going to actually be a pillar holding up the temple? What it really means here in this language is that it represents stability, permanence, immovability. That when a pillar was set, we're not moving it. It's there, for it has to hold up a structure. It has to support something. And what are we doing for all eternity? We are rejoicing and praising and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he needs our support, not that he needs our adoration, not that he needs us, but we get to. And as you look at these pillars throughout our sanctuary, you move one of those, there's no stability. But for us who are believers, we need that stability. We need to know that we are going to be immovable, that there's going to be a sense of permanence. But a pillar also represents honor. It represents honor. The promise that Christ makes to believers is that they will have an eternal place of honor in the temple of God, which is heaven. Jesus' second promise to the one who conquers or overcomes is that he will write on him the name of his God. Now this depicts ownership, that we belong to him, signifying that all true Christians belong to God. It also speaks of a personal relationship. Now this doesn't condone having somebody's name tattooed on your body. That's not what we're talking about. What it means is that we belong to God in such a way that he marks us for himself. The greatest mark he has put on us is his Holy Spirit. And the person and work of the Holy Spirit lives in and through us to do the will of God. We have to understand that Revelation is full of metaphors, full of pictures. It's full of just images to help us understand the intimate relationship that we are to have with Christ forever. Christ promises to write on believers the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. What does this mean? Well, it means that Christians are going to have a new citizenship. It's your passport. Quite literally stamped on you. Another promise of security, safety, and glory. And then lastly, we see Christ promises believers his new name. And Christ, his name represents the fullness of his person. In heaven, when we're there, we'll see Jesus as he is in his glorified state. And whatever we may have known of him in this life will pale in eternity to what he is truly like in heaven. Remember that moment as the Peter, James, and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus reveals the fullness of his glory? I'm sure there's some squinting and a lot of this, right? As his garments were dazzling, sparkling, too much for them to contain. Peter, in a moment of weakness, says, oh, Lord, should we build a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah? What was he doing? He missed the point. Yeah, Jesus needs to be worshipped, but take in the fullness of who he is. The greatest thing about heaven is Jesus, and we get to be with him. And then verse 13, he who has an ear. And we all have ears, right? But those of us who have spiritual hearing, those of us who hear the command and the call of Christ, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what Jesus says repeatedly throughout these seven letters is that believers must heed the truths found in these letters. Believers must heed the truth found in the Word of God. The letter to the faithful Philadelphian church reveals that the holy and true sovereign God pours out his blessings on his churches that remain loyal to him. Many times we've seen where the Lord has threatened to remove his lampstand and to remove his blessings because of sinfulness. Think of Thyatira, compromising, allowing Jezebel to teach and to lead many astray. It's like, you got to put a stop to this. This has to stop or I'm going to remove the lampstand. It's going to be taken away. Ephesus, you have left your first love. Return. God pours out his blessings on the churches that remain truly loyal to him. Now, loyalty can be seen in many different ways. As Dr. J was saying earlier, Like we can dance a little ditty and do whatever we can at church night at University of Mobile, but entertainment's not going to save college students. Screens aren't going to save college students. It may draw them in, but I've always believed is the way you draw people in is the way you have to keep them. And I'd rather draw people in through the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word. Because I can keep that up. I can't keep juggling. I can't, as Brother Ed Lacey said, it's not about magicians or clowns to draw people in. We have to draw them in and allow God to draw them in through the preaching of the Word of God. And as we do that, I believe God will bless Crawford Baptist Church with open doors of evangelism and missions. I believe that He will add to our number faithful believers who will carry on the mantle and the truth of God's Word that is faithfully being preached every Sunday and Wednesday throughout our campus and throughout our community groups. And I believe that God will ultimately bring people to us so that we'll have the opportunity to pour into them. So that eventually they will persevere. They will be loyal to the point that when they depart from this earth, either through the coming of Christ or through death, that they will be with Him and they will receive the blessings of God. The promise of those rich blessings should motivate us. Motivate us not to seek the blessings, but to seek the one who gives the blessings. So that one day He may say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together.